You are listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington.
Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 16 through 23 this morning. That's a few more verses than we have been looking at, but I think it might be beneficial for us to look at all of these together. If you're enjoying, benefiting the study from Colossians, you may want to join us on Wednesday nights at 6 p.m. We meet right here in the sanctuary. We sing together, pray together, and study God's Word together. Lord willing, we'll begin a new study in the book of Exodus this coming Wednesday, so I want to extend an invitation to you. It's a wonderful time midweek to be together. Well, this morning we continue to look at Colossians, giving our attention to verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's ask the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us now by your Spirit within us to understand it. Open our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand, that we might put into practice these things that you're showing us and teaching us from your word. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease and your word would go forth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this paragraph is probably the most difficult one in the whole book of Colossians, both to interpret and apply. And when that is the case, it's helpful to step back and keep looking and reminding ourselves of the big picture of what's being said. We've said before, we remember often that the main things are the plain things in the Bible, and the plain things are the main things in the Bible. So let's think about that for a moment. I think Paul's main theme is in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is Paul's vision for them, that little congregation in Colossae, and it really should be our vision as well. He told them, chapter 1, verse 17, that because Christ is preeminent over all, because he's reconciled to himself all things through his cross, Christ is our head, the one through whom we get our spiritual life from. And therefore, he says, chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim. It is Christ, chapter 2, verse 3, that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And as Christians, we have been filled. In Christ, we've received everything that we need for salvation and to live the Christian life. And so Paul's message to them here was that Christ was sufficient. He's sufficient. He's enough. He's adequate. He's God. Christ is Savior. Christ can redeem. Christ is everything you and I need, and He lives in us, and because of that, we are complete in Him. But the temptation is always to move away from that foundation. This is the other thing He's wanting to remind them about. In fact, chapter 1, verse 23, He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In effect, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it's if you continue to walk in Christ, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith. He's reminding them, He's reminding us that there are obstacles to our Christian walk. There are hindrances. There are threats to this gospel foundation, our walk with Jesus Christ. And these threats often come in chapter 2, verse 4, plausible sounding arguments. Good sounding, fine sounding words. He says, chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, literally kidnaps you away from this gospel and toward a false teaching. We're not sure, but it seems to be that some false teachers had infiltrated the church in Colossae, and they were perhaps intimidating these young Christians. They were being made to feel that, you know, Christ, that's good and all. I'm glad that you found Him, but you really need some more. You need something other than Christ. You need addition to Christ. You're missing out on real spirituality. Perhaps these false teachers were saying something like that. They were saying that there's a higher spirituality that you're missing out on, a greater humility, a greater piety, a greater experience. You really need Christ plus this philosophy, or Christ plus this experience, or Christ plus your own works. And they were pressuring and intimidating these Christians, trying to impose their false teachings on them. Brian Hedges, in his little commentary, calls it Christianity and. He writes, the subtle and devilish dangers of Christianity and will always threaten us. There will always be competitors to Christ, voices that strive to seduce the church with the siren song of something more. Rules, visions, experiences, seminars, principles promising freedom and growth and spiritual vitality. And he goes on, he says, we cannot say it too frequently or with too much fervor, Christ is sufficient. He's enough. And it's really the stubborn Christocentrism that is the key point of Paul's message here. It's exactly what he's saying. He's saying it is about Christ. Christ is preeminent. He is the head of the church from which we get our life from. We're dependent on Him as the head. We get everything from salvation to everything we need to live the Christian life. It's Christ alone. And so here in verses 16 through 23, Paul is giving his answers to these threats. And I guess in doing so, we learn a little bit more about some of the false teaching that may have been going around or was threatening them to shift from the gospel. And I'm going to use three kind of general classifications for them this morning. The first one he addresses is the threat of legalism. Legalism. Let no one judge you, he says, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And when he says there, let no one pass judgment on you, he's not again saying, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, Paul does not mean don't ever listen to anybody who's trying to speak truth, hard truth into your life. He's not saying don't ever judge a false teacher. We're supposed to do that as Christians, make judgments. Don't ever be discerning. He's not saying that. This is a specific kind of judging in a very specific context. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you or pressure you in regard to some special diet or special day. Now, he doesn't give us the specifics about these diets and days. It sounds like it could have been some form of Old Testament Judaism. At least that's where our minds go to, and could be that. Leviticus chapter 11, for example, specified different kinds of food that the people of Israel were to eat. And there's certainly much in the Old Testament about festivals and days and moons and observances, Sabbath days as well. And it may be that Paul was saying something like, don't let anyone pass judgment on you for not keeping Old Testament dietary laws. Whew, aren't you thankful for that? Or for not observing the Old Testament calendar. You know, they could have been saying something like, well, just think how much closer to God you'd be if you know, if you just didn't eat bacon or shrimp. It's not to say that the Old Testament law was not important, but it does have a place. Paul is pointing that out here. He's talking about how the Old Testament law, these things perhaps prepared us for Christ, and they pointed us to Christ. But the message of the New Testament is that when Christ came, he fulfilled these dietary laws, these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. I think that's what Paul says in verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, those things in the Old Testament, they perhaps pointed us and prepared us for the coming of Christ, but they were illusions, they were types, they were shadows of Christ. The substance, the real thing, Christ himself has come. Everything those diets and days symbolized, everything they foreshadowed, everything they were designed to teach and accomplish has now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews applies this in one area. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we hear the word shadow again. He says, for since the law, speaking of the Old Testament law, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near to him. Now, the concern of the writer of Hebrews is the same as Paul's. It was to try to persuade his readers of the solid realities, the substance of what they now possess, of having Christ in them. The significance of this, the most important question, you see, is not whether or not you abstain from food or drink. The most important question is are you in Christ? Do you have the substance in you, the substance of Jesus? It matters nothing whether you observe perhaps these special days or diets. Are you in Christ? The days of the shadows has passed. The substance is here. Christ is here. Is he in you? The application for us here, perhaps it's like, well, I don't know, I've never had anybody trying to convince me not to eat shrimp or pork this week, other than, you know, it might be fattening to me in some way, but the application more broadly for us here is against legalism, isn't it? It's a legalism. Those who were perhaps insisting that New Testament Christians meet Old Testament diet and day standards, they were insisting on something more than God had commanded in his word. They were adding to Christ. You need Christ and these things. It's very easy to do. It's easy for us to come up with our own test of spirituality, our own test of salvation, isn't it? I don't, what does it go, drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do? And if you're a Christian, needs to be your standard too. Sadly, there are those perhaps Christians who would judge with that kind of criteria, but the problem with that is that there are lost people who could keep that standard. Lost people could not drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. A lost person can adhere to a special diet. A lost person could observe special days. You see, but Paul is teaching here the real question, are you in Christ? The reason why legalism is a threat to the gospel is that it denies and diminishes the work of Jesus Christ for us in transforming our hearts. It effectively denies his grace in our lives. Sam Storms describes it well. Once you declare that God has graciously provided everything that we need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that fallen nature will rise up in protest to that. They will try to sneak in somewhere a rule or a regulation in addition to that to show that in our own strength we can do this without God's power. Something we can do on our own. Something that will enhance our spiritual standing. Maybe even earn us a reward with God. Or put God in our debt even. Or put others down. Christ plus something else. Look at what I can do. You see, when we do this, the reason why we do this is because in our pride, and we have to know our hearts here, our pride cannot stand the reality that our salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone. Grace alone. God's grace always threatens our human nature. It always comes after our pride. Grace undermines our efforts to justify ourselves before God by some self-moral things that we try to impose. Grace demands only one thing, that all the glory and credit be given to Jesus Christ for what he has done, not for what I've done. And so Paul says, beware of legalism. And beware of the legalist. Beware of it in your own heart, Christian. Beware of those who would pass judgment on your spirituality based on practices and observances that God does not require. What his grace has provided for us in Christ is enough. Amen? Isn't it? He's our substance. Secondly, Paul addresses the danger of mysticism. Mysticism. Verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. His warning there is similar to the first warning. Let no one render an unfavorable decision against you. Perhaps the picture, a modern illustration, might be that of an umpire who is disqualifying you from the game. But in this case, based on rules that God hasn't imposed or commanded. Let no one disqualify you because you failed to meet up to some human standard. Don't let anyone tell you that you're inadequate or a failure because you're not doing certain things that humans have made up. He gives a description of what he's talking about here. First, he says those who were insisting on asceticism. That's the ESV's use of the word there. I want to talk about asceticism in the third point. But the word in the Greek there is literally the word humility. It's exactly translated that way over in chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul says, clothe yourselves, essentially, and on the list is humility. But the way Paul is using it here is definitely not in a positive sense, is he? He's speaking here, we have to qualify it in some way, which is why the ESV translators did that. I didn't look at some of what the other translations said, but we can certainly say this is a fake humility. This is a fake piety. This is like someone who is standing before you and saying, boy, if you guys were only as humble as me. That's pretty fake, isn't it? I think that's the sense. Just imagine how close to God you all would be if you were, you know, just like me, you know. Notice he says, those who worship angels. Maybe better, could be possible, those who were claiming to be so extraordinarily spiritual that my worship is like that of the angels. You know, you're down here. We're just so close to God. And then he says, they go on, the description there, in detail about visions. Being puffed up, he says, without reason. by his sensuous mind. I think what's being described there, at least in general terms, is something of mysticism. Mysticism. MacArthur gives a good layman's definition of that. He calls it, I think he's right, it's a deeper or higher subjective spiritual experience. I'm having a higher experience than you are. Not necessarily scriptural at all, but subjective. I've had this experience with God, and obviously you haven't had that experience. I worship angels, you know, or my worship's like the angels. I hear God talk to me in an audible voice. I died and went to heaven, and I've come back, and I wrote a book about it to tell all you people about it. I've had this higher vision. I've seen angels or whatever. There's danger in this. A huge example of this, and I don't particularly want to give names and things, but you ought to be aware. But a best-selling devotional book, it's been out for a long time, called Jesus Calling. It's written by a woman who passed away last year. I believe Sarah Young is her name. It's sold tens of millions of copies, and it continues to be a very high-selling, best-selling kind of devotional book. Just one sentence, couple sentences. Sarah Young, she writes in the introduction of that book, she says, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." Think about what is being said in the very introduction of that book. In other words, you know, Christ and his word, that's good, but I yearn for more. I needed something more. She doesn't deny the Bible. It's just not enough. I yearn for more. I've got to have something more. And I think that is where so many professing Christians are tempted today. I'm just not satisfied enough, you know, with my regular old Bible and praying to Jesus. I've got to have a dream. I've got to have a vision. I've got to have an experience. I've got to get the Holy Ghost goosebumps, you know, for me to know that I'm really spiritual. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. The Bible doesn't seem to be enough. Christ is not enough. The gospel is not enough. I need all of these other things. What in the world are we saying when Christ and his word are not enough, church? Paul makes that contrast, doesn't he, in verse 19. He says, not only are they seeking after, basically, these things, these higher experiences with God, verse 19, he says, they are not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? Christ, he's already told us. They're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He's warning us here, isn't it? The spiritual, super spiritual person in Colossians, he says, he's trying to draw your attention away from Christ and his word, from the head. He's the one. Jesus is the one that you get your very life from. If you let go of Christ, the head, you have lost everything, no matter how humble or spiritual you think you are. This is a great principle for us, and I hope that you'll think about it. Always interpret your experiences through the lens of the Bible. Or we might say it like this. In other words, let the Bible interpret your experiences. Don't let your experiences interpret the Bible. Whenever the next book comes out about someone who died and went to heaven and came back to tell you about it, don't get suckered into that. You have a Bible that tells you what you need to know about heaven. Amen? If the Apostle Paul was not permitted to share what he saw in a vision of heaven, don't believe anyone who comes to you and says that they're going to tell you about it. That's mysticism. I died, went to heaven, I saw Elvis singing up there. That's mysticism. That's bizarre. That's nonsense. Don't be drawn to that kind of subjective, experiential, emotional kind of stuff. Don't be drawn to it either by someone else or by your own experiences. Let the Bible be that factor. I'm sure that you have heard by now that the world is going to end tomorrow. You haven't? There's a solar eclipse coming. There's all kinds of things out there about it. People trying to get you all worked up because there's an eclipse. There's going to be an apocalypse. It's tomorrow. You know, it coincides with this and this and all these different kinds of things. Beloved, my goodness, get yourself some of those glasses that Jim Stump has been handing out. And you go outside tomorrow at 2 p.m. and you look up at the sky through those glasses and you watch it and you praise God for the glory of His creation. But then you come back inside and you put your nose in the Bible and you learn and worship God, Jesus Christ, there. That's how you grow. It's not after chasing red heifers and full moons and total eclipses? What in the world? It's by pursuing Jesus Christ through His Word. You don't need special visions. You don't need conversations with angels that you think you may or may not have had. You don't need some kind of self-imposed piety. You don't need to keep a bunch of man-made rules. You just hold fast to the head who is Jesus Christ. He says, that's what Paul's saying, isn't it? Christ and His Word, he says, is how the spiritual, how we grow spiritually into maturity. Holding fast. It's abiding in Christ, in His Word, and through prayer. Notice he even says that spiritual growth comes from being connected to the body of Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, it grows with the growth that is from God. Mysticism is not going to help you to grow. Christ and His Word will help you to grow. Third, he's warned us against legalism and mysticism. But then third, he does come back, I think, to asceticism. Verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, wise, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Quote, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. These are according to human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom, he says, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now again, we're trying to make a general category here. This seems to me to be describing something of an ascetic, asceticism. The dictionary defines an ascetic as someone who lives a severe, extreme self-denial, an absence of anything that might be considered an indulgence, anything. And I thought, there goes my M&Ms. One commentator defined it like this: asceticism is the belief that if you add up enough physical negatives, you'll get a spiritual positive. So in other words, the way to be spiritual, the way to be more holy is to, you've got to punish and deny and starve the body. If you want to know God better and grow in maturity and have this higher experience, avoidance is the pathway to holiness. That's apparently what these false teachers were saying, something like it anyway, when they say in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, if you want to enhance your relationship with God, then you've got to avoid, you've got to deny, you've got to sell everything that you have and join a monastery. You know, this is an ascetic. It's important that we make a distinction here, and there is a distinction because, and you know this, that following Christ is about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. There is a discipline in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I discipline my body like an athlete and who exercises self-control. He's talking about his spiritual life, his ministry as well. 1 Timothy 4:7, he said, train yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself. The Christian life is a life of pursuing to know Christ through spiritual disciplines. There ought to be discipline in your life of reading the Bible, discipline of praying and so forth. You ought to deny yourself, deny your flesh when you're tempted to sin. But what Paul has in mind here, notice, is different. It is distinct. He points out several things. First, he points out these things are perishable, what they're talking about. The things that they're denying themselves are just perishable things. In other words, having no spiritual significance. Verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they're used. Second, he says they're man-made. They're, again, 22, according to human precepts and teachings. In other words, this isn't from God. This pathway, this is another man-made attempt to try to gain God by some extreme self-denial. I'm going to get God on my own terms. Beloved, that's not how we get God. It has, notice, he says, third, it has an appearance of wisdom. That's verse 23. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. You might look at them and say, wow, that person, they're just so holy. So disciplined. There's an appearance of they're so dedicated. Look at them. I mean, they avoid caffeine and all or whatever. You know, look how spiritual they are. Look how pious they are. But appearances apparently can be deceiving. Fourth, maybe most important, he says, such surface spirituality has no value because they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And if I could just cut to the chase there, in other words, asceticism cannot change the human heart. It can't provide salvation. It can't make you more holy. Once again, Paul directs us to the real substance, who is Christ. His question in verse 20 nails it, doesn't it? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? I think the word if there can probably better translated since. He's saying something like, since Christ is in you, since you know him and his death, you died. You died to this elemental religious notions. Your union with Christ has put all of that nonsense, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, it's put it all to end. You have Christ in you. Why are you being ruled by such man-made ideas of how to get more of God? And with that, he takes us, I think, all the way back to verses 9 and 10, where the whole fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And beloved, Jesus fully dwells in you. I guess the question is, the main question of this text we should end here is, are you in Christ? Have you been united with Christ? I don't know where you're at or if any of this resonated with you at all. Maybe, I don't know if any of it did, but perhaps if you're here and you found yourself grasping at things like legalism or mysticism or maybe asceticism at some point, is it because that you've not tasted the real thing, the substance, who is Jesus Christ? Because here's what salvation is. Salvation comes when we relinquish every attempt to save and justify ourselves. Biblical salvation is coming to that place, not where I need Jesus, but I'm also going to hang on to a little bit more. No, it comes when you find yourself, you know, I've grasped after all of these things and there's nothing there. Right now, I'm putting all of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I've acknowledged my lostness. I've acknowledged my deadness. That's how Paul described us in our sins. I've acknowledged my inability to save myself, no matter how much I grasp at it and try to get after God by my own pathway. No, I've come by faith. I've cast myself at the feet of Jesus Christ, and I've said, Lord, save me. Have you? Have you? And not just that, church, but I think the fruit of salvation is that we keep casting ourselves at His feet over and over again. Lord, my heart's drawn away to legalism. My heart is drawn away to mystical kinds of things because I'm discontented. No, I must keep repenting of my pride. I must keep trusting, expressing my trust in Christ alone, for His grace alone, which saves me. Beloved, Jesus is sufficient for all your needs. If you have Christ, you have everything. You have His Word, you have His Spirit in you. He's all that you need. Don't ever let anyone intimidate you or tell you otherwise, and don't listen to your heart when it tries to. Lord, we pause. We thank You once again for Jesus. Thank You for the salvation that we have in Him. Thank You that He's given us all that we need. Lord, we confess that we are at times drawn away by other things, being threatened to shift from the gospel that we first receive. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to fix ourselves, to hold fast to our head, who is Jesus. And we pray for those today. Maybe they're here and they found themselves grasping at this and that, thinking that this path or this way or this teaching. Lord, open their eyes to see. Satan blinds eyes with these kinds of things. Help them to see the glorious truth of Jesus, that He paid it all for us. He did it all. All we must do is trust in Him by faith, turning from our sins, following Him. Do that work in hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark, and if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.